Turn your Bible tonight, if you'd like to follow along in the text, to Job 42. Job chapter 42. And I want to bring a lesson tonight on the subject of repentance and use Job's repentance as a guide, as an outline, as an object lesson for that subject. This is Job's testimony in verse 5 and 6. You see it there, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And now it's my opinion, and let me emphasize that. I have opinions on certain things, even in the study of theology, that are just that. There's some things I can't be dogmatic on. I would not want to be dogmatic on them. Some things we have no right to form opinions on. Some things are clearly taught in the book of God, the word of the Lord, consistently, systematically, and we believe them for the testimony of the Scriptures alone. But some things, of course, we only draw our conclusions by what we know, what we see, what we understand. It may not be full understanding. It may not be a complete understanding. Sometimes we change our opinions. A man that refuses to change over the course of years, his approach to certain things in the Scriptures got a problem. He has a problem if he refuses to change. I've changed my mind on many things in the last 25, 30 years that I've been a student of the Scriptures. Some things I've come to a deep conviction of and conclusion in my own mind and heart that they're precisely so according to the systematic teaching of the Scriptures, and I don't expect to ever change on them. The substitutionary work of Jesus Christ and it being the very heart, the vitals of the gospel, I don't think I'd ever change my mind on that. If I ever do, you write me off as a heretic and a lunatic. Something would have to go drastically wrong in my mind for me to ever deny such a biblical truth as that. Justification by faith alone without the deeds of the law. I'm satisfied that that's fully what the Scriptures teach. Wouldn't change on that. But sometimes, you know, I make statements, all preachers do, and I hope you understand that preachers are men. They're weak, they're fragile, they're but dust, and they make mistakes. I've never met a perfect preacher, have you? You don't have a perfect preacher in this pulpit. So some things are my opinion. And I've lost people over my opinions. I have. And this opinion right here cost me about 3 families one time. Silly, isn't it? I mean, if it's not heresy, if it's not gospel, why make an issue over it? Why make that an issue which is not an issue? What are we here for? Because we have a bond and a unity in the faith of the gospel. This Bible is broad, it's wide, is as broad as God Himself is, as inexhaustible as God Himself. And no man has an absolute corner on truth. You believe that? No man. So it's my opinion that the old patriarch Job was not a truly and fully converted man until we come to this portion of his experience. Until we come to the end of this experience of personal affliction. Until we come to this place where it appears that God revealed to him, as he never had before, his being, his essence. He opened up the mind and the soul of the old man, and it appears that he showed him who God is. And it brought about this terrific change of attitude and of life. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. I think that Job was a very good and moral man. He was a well-rounded man. I think that's what the word perfect in the first chapter implies. We know that no man is perfect, sinless, wise. No such thing. It appears from the context of God describing Job in the first chapter that he was a well-rounded man in the community. It appears that he was beyond reproach. He was that good of a man. Now, I've known some good men in my lifetime. I'm talking about good, moral men. Outstanding men in the community. But I believe that some of those men died without knowing God. I believe they knew something about God. I believe they had religious conviction. But I don't believe they knew God. I'm not dogmatic on that. I'm not dogmatic on whether a man knows God or doesn't know God. That's with the Lord, not with me. And I thank God for it, and so should you. So I think that Job was a very good and moral man, a good man in the community. I think he was well respected, highly esteemed. And you know, as you read the story of Job, he gave up a lot without but very little complaint. Just very little complaining that he did. He gave up his wealth, gave up his position in the community, gave up his children, gave up his health, and he endured the wrath of a bitter, unconverted wife. And blessed God, honored God. That takes a lot, doesn't it? I'm afraid that if I were depending upon my righteousness, I'd have flunked out right there. I'm afraid that if I wasn't absolutely resting in the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, as a believer, my complaining, my murmuring against God would have discarded me long ago. But Job endured those things and complained very little. But the one thing, and I've studied this book somewhat, maybe not as exhaustive and as extensive as other men have, but I have gone through the book a few times. I've preached through it one time. And the one thing that he clung to, that he refused to give up until the very end, the very thing, the one thing more dear to him than all was his self-righteousness. Man, he held on to that self-righteousness. That's the hardest thing in this world I've found as a preacher of the gospel to get men to give up. You can get them to give up cigarettes. Right? Chewing tobacco. Picture shows. Baseball, football. Work on it a little while. You can get men to give up those things. And all the time they're giving up, they're adding to and clinging more forcefully to their self-righteousness. And they won't give it up. Look at chapter 31 just for a moment. Job 31 and the last verse. See it here, it says, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job were ended. See that? The words of Job were ended. If read in the context of all that preceded, I believe you'll find that this is the sense of that conclusion there. The words of Job justifying himself were ended. Because from the very time of the confrontation of his friends until verse 40 of chapter 31, there's one argument against the other, back and forth. One exchanges his views and opinions, and Job comes back and rebuts it. And all the way through here, it appears that Job is striving, he's laboring to justify himself before his accusers. You see, these fellows who were once friends of Job had also turned against him and were now his accusers. And he's got an argument with them all the way through the book. And so, in verse 40 of 31, I believe that what we have are simply this. The words of Job justifying himself were ended. In verse 40, verse 4 and 5, I think we have the words of Job judging and condemning himself as they begin. You'll notice that in verse 40, or in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5, it says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. After God had said all that he said to Job, from verse 1 of chapter 38 to verse 2 of chapter 40, revealing by his words to the patriarch his own greatness and power and wisdom appearing in the creation, then Job answered in verse 3, of chapter 40. And this is not by way of contradiction. No, no. This is by way of submission. For here again, the principle that the psalmist declared, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, is brought forth. And so in verse 3 of chapter 40, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile, and so forth. But prior to that, God had opened his heart, had opened his mind, had moved into his soul, and began to reveal to him in words that Job had no where before heard or had spoken to him, his mighty power and his marvelous wisdom and his awesome greatness as it appears in the creation. Now notice, if you will, in chapter 42, beginning with verse 1, we'll work down to verse 5 and 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, you'll notice in verse number 2 here that there's an acknowledgement of God, who He is, and what He can do. He says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I don't think you'll find anything prior to this in the testimony of Job that compares. Job's seeing something here that he never saw before. He may have heard somewhat of it. His friends may have had some vague understanding of the principle set forth. But Job is declaring something that he now sees, something that has presently been revealed to him. I think that's what he's referring back to when he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I know that you can do everything. And what a statement. I know a world of folks who think they know God who don't know that. I know a world of folks who think they know God, who believe that God is handicapped. There's a permeating error in religion today which pits God against the devil and the devil against God and good against evil and evil against good. And they're not sure which one is going to win out. But Job understood for the first time that the Almighty God is a sovereign God. That the Almighty God is in control of all things. That there's nothing impossible with God. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Let God be revealed. Let God reveal Himself to a man, and I believe that that man will in time acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God. I believe that's where the revelation of God leads to. That's the central purpose of God, to make Himself known to a people. To unveil Himself. To reveal His strength and His power. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's revealed to the people of God. The people of the Lord shall know you and shall be taught by you. All His children. And I tell you what, let God reveal Himself to a man, and the glory of God's unveiling, the glory of God's being, will wilt the flesh and wither the will of the creature. That's what He did to Job. That's what we see in this experience here. Secondly, in verse number 3, Job sees his own folly. Having acknowledged or an acknowledgement of God, who He is and what He can do, he now confesses his own foolishness. He sees his own stupidity, his own utter foolishness within himself. The things he had said were true. But he acknowledges and confesses that he spoke them without an understanding of them. You see it here, he says, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Here's his confession. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Oh, I tell you, I think I'm probably guilty of that. I try to guard against it. If I don't know what I'm going to say to you, I usually put it aside until I learn it. One of the most foolish things in this world for a man to get up and say what he doesn't know. Try to talk about what he doesn't know. You know that? And I know men who, honestly, they think they know what they're talking about, but it's so obvious from the inability to get it across, to clarify it in the minds of those that hear, that they don't know what they're talking about. Man can be self-righteous in so many ways. He can flaunt himself, exalt the flesh. He can do it trying to be humble, be guilty. Oh, this old flesh is deceiving. This old heart is the most deceptive thing in this world. And preachers are not immune to a deceptive heart, speaking things that we do not know. You know, some preachers have the idea, John, that they have to have an answer to everyone for every question. I found that not to be so. I've had to confess many times, dear brother, dear sister, I don't know. I'll search it out, and if God is pleased to give me some understanding, I'll try to find an answer for you. But I don't know. There's no cardinal sin in a preacher just saying, I don't know. Is he supposed to know all things? He'd be God. No. No, I don't know. And God help me not to play the part of the fool and utter things that I do not understand. And then in the third place, from this manifestation of God, Job draws near to God. But only, mark that, only at God's command. Notice in verse number 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Why is Job responding to the Lord in such a way? We'll look back here in chapter 38 and verse 3, and then in chapter 40 and verse 7, and you'll see, you get the answer. Verse 1 of 38 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, saying, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? See, that's what he just confessed. He said things he didn't know. Then he says to him, now prepare yourself like a man. That is, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Look at chapter 40 and verse 7. Same thing said here. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. That's a command.
So Job is ready to respond to the Lord, but only at God's command. Again, evidencing the awesome submissiveness that's been wrought in his heart. So from this manifestation of God, Job now draws near to God, but only at God's command. Now I want you to look at these two verses that follows verse 4, verse 5 and verse 6. And I want us to learn three things. I want us to learn, first of all, that there is such a thing as direct and indirect impressions of God. Job confesses this. Secondly, that repentance necessitates clear views of God. Thirdly, that such a view of God and self fills the heart with actual repentance. But look at this. Job says in verse number 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I believe that's indirect impressions of God. Secondly, but now my eye sees you. That's direct impressions. That's God coming in. God moving down. God moving into the soul. God rolling back the darkness. God revealing His brilliant glory in the soul. So I believe we have these two things here. A knowledge of God coming to the soul by testimony. And a knowledge of God coming to the soul by direct manifestation of Himself. You know, the one is common. It is. It's very common. The other is rare. It's like those principles concerning the gospel work. Many are called, but few are chosen. The common grace of God in the gospel is being spread throughout the world. Has been being spread since Pentecost. They've been going into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. That's common grace. God broadcasting the gospel. God publishing the accomplishments of Jesus Christ by the testimony of men. That's a very common thing. We call it common grace. One aspect, at least, of common grace. And so, a knowledge of God coming to the soul by testimony is a common thing. But a knowledge of God coming to the soul by direct manifestation of Himself is a rare thing. You know, in a society dominated by the Christian religion, you'd be hard-pressed to find many that have not received some impressions of God. You know that? Man, I knew things about God from my childhood. I mean, I knew things that never were questioned in my mind. Things that were just common. And we received them as common testimony and believed them. I didn't understand in my soul. There was no transforming effect upon me, but I never doubted that there was a man named Jesus Christ. I never doubted His claim to be the Son of God. And that He went to a cross and that He died for sinners. Somebody said, if you believe that, you're saved. I believe that all my life. I never doubted the testimony, the common testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The liberals do. They deny it. They've gone into the colleges and seminaries and infiltrated the places where once sound theology was taught, and they've denied all of those things that I believe.
And yet I was an infidel.
Agnostic.
I wasn't saved. I had impressions of God. But they were indirect impressions. They were common. And not that rare and special and direct impression of God coming into the soul. So there's a general impression that we have to think about. And I think that's what Job's talking about here. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That appears to be the sum of Job's testimony. He certainly had heard much about God. It was good sound and good common knowledge, honest and truthful knowledge about God by this last fellow, this youngest of all fellow who spoke, Elihu. I mean, he had filled the air with a good testimony of God. But now he says, my eye sees you. What he's saying there, I am now, and I believe for the first time, brought into conscious contact with you. You have revealed yourself directly to me. I see you now with the eye of consciousness. Not just an intellectual apprehension, but the soul feels you. The soul is affected by you. The impression is deep. Job now had a view of God, I believe, that he never had before. Not merely by words, but by overpowering experience. Not always, but in Job's case, God used some means to bring about a condition in the soul of this man whereby he might manifest himself to him. In order to this vision of special manifestation, you'll see it in the text here, throughout the book, God employs afflicting circumstances. I say not always, but in Job's case, he employed that. He stripped him of fortune, of family, of friends, social standing, and health. I mean, he totally demolished this old man. Took everything away that meant anything to him. Job thought his friends were hurting him when they deserted him with their friendship and became his accusers. But God used this very thing to help Job on to his independence of man. And do you believe that might be exactly where God brings every one of His people in the course of their lives and experience of grace? That's one of the greatest reasons I refuse to put my hand to the work of the gospel. I mean, that thing is like, to me, is like that old ark that was set up on that ox cart. When you prop the gospel up and you begin to steady or try to steady the gospel, as Uzzah did when he reached and touched the ark, when he rocked a little bit while removing it from one place to the other and God killed him, I believe you're out of place. When you beg and plead, after you preach the Word of God, to get somebody down to the front of the church, try to get them to make some kind of public commitment right then and there, I believe you're putting your hand to something
that you ought to keep your hand off of. I believe that you're aiding man, not helping him, but you're aiding man in a greater dependence upon another man. And I believe that a sinner has, out of necessity, if he's going to be saved, he's going to have to be brought to the place where he's absolutely independent of all things except God. And that seems to be what God was doing with Job. Listen, Job was a hard case. I don't know but two Pharisees that were ever saved. I mean, for sure. Speculation on one, but two for sure. And that's Paul and Job. If we believe he was Pharisee, and I do.
We speculate on Nicodemus, but these two fellows were dyed-in-the-wool Pharisees. And a Pharisee, a man that clings to his self-righteousness as one does to life itself, is a difficult case. And many times God deals with these difficult cases in an extreme way, as he did here with Job. The whole book of Job, from chapter 1 to chapter 38, is a slow and steady process of removal. But it must needs be if Jehovah is to be revealed. And you know, I thought about that, put myself in the same context with Job, the same situation, with the same disposition, and in my soul, I made this confession. Lord, if it means for my salvation that everything that I hold dear in life must be removed, God remove it. God be merciful to me and remove it. It'd be worth it, wouldn't it, to know Him. Family, fortune, whatever, friends, social standing, whatever it may be, it'd be worth it that it all be stripped from us, that we come to see what Job saw here. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. All right, the second thing here that we learn from this experience is this. Repentance necessitates, I said, a clear view of God, or clear views of God, clear understandings of God. You read these texts together and you see that I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, in other words, what happens in verse 6 necessitated what went before verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God had declared His power, His wisdom, His justice. You see that in chapter 38, and verse 1 through 12. Look back over there just for a minute. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors? Well, these are profound things here. You're talking about questions for the wisest of wise men. Where were they when these things took place? These brilliant scientists of our day who have it all figured out. I mean, they've got their theories and they've calculated everything and they've got it all laid out and they know precisely how this thing came about. These would be hard questions put to them. Where were these smart addicts when all these things took place? Or who shut the sea? Well, here's a difficult question. Who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever stopped and wondered why the ocean does not expand? Why has it been at the shores where it remains throughout the ages? Why does it stay back? Why doesn't it overflow the land? Why has not the water engulfed the entire world? God gave it a command. God said, you shall come no further. He set a limit. He fixed it. And it cannot pass over. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place? Isn't that amazing? In all of this process of evolution, things that are so clear and obvious. The sun getting up at the same time every morning. Going down at the same time every evening. Season after season, year after year. Decade after decade. Millennium after millennium. All in all, it goes, it's still the same. Wonder if they ever question these things. Only the Creator has answer for this. Only the Maker of all things can respond to such questions as this. Job was a brilliant man, but God, revealing His power, is now putting him in his place. He's withering the flesh. On you could go in chapter 39, verse 26 and 27, chapter 40, verse 1 through 9. Chapter 41, verse 1 through 5. And then you come to chapter 42. And you have Job's attitude and response. I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Why are the wicked so proud? And the wicked are a proud people, aren't they? Why are the wicked so proud? Simply for this reason, for this cause, they've never seen God. There's never been a man that saw God that remained proud. A view of God withers the flesh. It wilts carnal man. It puts him in his place before his Maker. And that's what we have here. A man who had a proper view of God. When we see God, necessarily we have low views of ourselves. And contrary to what Robert Shuler says, I believe this ought to be.
I believe that we ought to have a low view of ourselves in light of God. Why? Three reasons. Number one, because God is the measure of righteousness and not man. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. If we can, you see, we as creatures can always find a man that we are better than. I don't care how sorry you are, how low you are. You look around, you'll find somebody that's just a little bit sorrier than you are. And that'll make you feel good. But when we see God and we see ourselves, we see that God is the measure of righteousness and not man. You know, we do have a tendency to measure our righteousness in comparison with somebody else. You ever feel yourself doing that? Do you ever catch yourself doing that? Something maybe questionable in your mind, you know, about what you want to do, some action you want to take. If you're not careful, you'll think about somebody that's fairly well esteemed in your mind, being a holy person, a godly person, and you'll wonder whether or not they do this or they do that. Well, that's not the measuring line. That's not where we lay the plumb line. No, sir. God and God alone is the measure of righteousness. And if you'll keep that in mind, it'll keep that flesh withered. And it'll shut you up always and only to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll see that need. Secondly, because every transgression is seen as against God. When we have a proper view of God, when we have a good, clear view of God, we have a low view of ourselves, we understand what sin is and what sin affects. And we understand that sin affects nothing in this world as it affects God. Sin is a heinous thing with God. I love my wife. I'm dedicated and devoted to our relationship. But I'm a human being with sin principles yet remaining in me. And the thought of adultery, the thought of unfaithfulness, of course, is always in relationship to the hurt that I would do to my wife. When the temptation of any kind of sin that would mar this relationship comes into mind, there's always the thought of the awesome hurt that it would do to that faithful companion. But I'll tell you something that supersedes that. It's what it would do to God. How it would affect God. Sin affects God like it affects no other being. Thirdly, when God is seen with admiration, and that's what a clear view of God does for us, it allows us to see God, and for the first time admire God, and for the first time adore God, and when God is seen with admiration, necessarily we're filled with self-loathing. He says that concerning the remnant of his people over here in Ezekiel chapter 6, I believe it is. Verse 9, he said, "Then those of you who escape," that is, God says, "I'm going to send the sword, I'm going to kill off most all of them," that is, of Israel, his people. He says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. That's what an adulterous heart does to God. When we go whoring after other gods and we establish other idols in our lives and we make God secondary to this and secondary to that, it crushes the heart of God. It affects God. It offends our holy God. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. In other words, God says, I'm going to stir up such conviction and such repentance and bring about such remorse. I'm going to give them a view of myself and my love and my mercy toward them. And it's going to cause them to loathe themselves, hate themselves, despise themselves. Thirdly and finally, such a view of God and self fills the heart with repentance. This is what brings about repentance. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If you'll notice, myself, the word myself in the text was supplied by the translators. Not in the text, not in the Hebrew. Meaning, this is Job's meaning he despises all that comes out of himself. That's what a view of God does. You know who makes me sicker? You ever heard somebody say that? Boy, she makes me sick. Or he makes me sick. In other words, I despise that person for certain qualities or inqualities. You know who makes me sicker than any other person in this world? Huh? Me. You ever get sick of yourself? Pride? Haughtiness? You ever come away from some place where you've exalted yourself? Come on now, folks, be honest. I'm not the only crook in here, am I? I'm not the only rascal. You ever come away from some place where you've exalted yourself? You've flaunted the flesh? My soul, I shake my head in disgust at myself. Why'd I do that? Yeah, there's enough right here to keep me busy repenting over. Self-abhorrence is inseparable from the grace of repentance. Did you know that? You cannot separate it. It comes with it. And it goes with it throughout our life as believers. Right quickly, what did Job repent of? I'm going to give you a list of things. We're not going to go to the Scriptures, but if you want to mark these down, you can go back and check them out. What did Job repent of? Well, number one, he repented that he cursed the day that he was born. Do you remember that? Job, back over in chapter 3, cursed the day that he was born. He cursed his mother for giving birth to him. Curse the day that you brought forth a man-child. He repented of that. He repented that he had despised or had desired to die, and he did that in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. I wish I was dead. Now, you ever said that? You ever thought that? He repented that his complaints against God. You ever done that? You ever complained and murmured against God for God's dispensations in your life? That is, what God's doing and why He has you in a certain place and why He's got you in a certain fix and why certain afflictions are coming upon you, why He's not doing what you think He ought to be doing. Have you ever complained against that? Have you ever murmured against that? I know a preacher, he's never satisfied where he is. The other day I told him, I said, God broke me from that. That's right. I got into a frame of murmuring and complaining against God and against what God was doing, where God had me, against the people that God had given me. And you know what God did? The nearest time in my life, I believe, that I came to death was at that time. I mean, I thought God was going to kill me. I thought He was going to murder me. He became my adversary, not my friend. He turned against me and became my enemy. You said, God do that? Yes, God did that. And God said, you do all His people that way. If they complain against Him, murmur against Him. I don't care what fix God puts you in life. Learn to honor Him and to thank Him and to praise Him. He knows best. He broke me. You know the only one I complain to now? I don't complain to you anymore, do I? What do you mean? I take my complaints to Him. Now that's legal. That's lawful. David did that. David in the Psalms complained to the Lord. I don't murmur to my friends. I don't curse what God is doing in this ministry. He'll break you from it. Job repented of it. He repented of his despair, that he had despaired in verse 33 of chapter 9. He repented of his rash challenges of God that we see in chapter 9 and verse 34. Job's repentance put him in the lowest place where human dignity is totally banished. And that's where we find Him. Therefore, I abhor everything that came out of me and everything that comes out of me. I abhor it and repent in dust and ashes. That's as low as you can get. In dust and in ashes. His repentance was joined with the deepest sorrow. Now, brother, that's more than a change of mind. Sometimes we try to define certain things. We give them very simple definition. But simplifying it doesn't always give it the quality that it needs. And though repentance is a change of mind, yet in the experience of repentance, there's deep sorrow. There's godly sorrow. There's remorse. Now let me ask you this. My final question is, if this was the attitude of an outstanding, morally good man, which we all agree Job was, whether you believe he's saved prior or at the end of the book, We all believe that he was an outstanding, morally good man, wasn't he? If this was the attitude of such, when he saw God, when he had a good, clear view of God, how shall you or I